Well, thank you, Pastor Jeff, for those kind words. Last Sunday in January, I'm excited. Before long, we'll be into March, and then shortly after that, we'll be mowing our grass, and I love the spring and summer. So, you know, in the New Testament, there's three illustrations of the Christian life. One of them we're very familiar with, and that is that of the farmer. I know there are those in here who farm, and so we're familiar with that. Most of us know somebody who farms. James 5:7 talks about the patience of a farmer, how that's important to the Christian life. And then there's one we're less familiar with, at least I am, the older I get, and perhaps you too, and that's the athlete. I participated a little bit in sports when I was in junior high and high school, and maybe you did as well. The athlete has to discipline himself, his body, his mind. And we read in 1 Corinthians 9:26 and 27, the discipline that Paul talks about. He buffets his body, disciplining himself as an athlete for the Christian life. But there is a third illustration that I want to talk about. It's one we're less familiar with, at least as Americans, and that's the soldier. Now, I know there are those in here who have served in the military, but I'm talking about a level of military service that few men experience. That would be that of SEAL Team 6 or Delta Force or Green Beret, where you're put in enemy territory. And few people who serve in the military have that experience. I suppose if we were meeting today in North Korea or Yemen, we would understand the realities of being in enemy territory. But here in America, with all the freedoms we have, we don't really appreciate things the way someone, for instance, in North Korea would, where they are literally in enemy territory. So if you want to follow along, we're going to be in Ephesians 6, 10 through 17. We're going to unpack those verses. I'm reading out of the New American Standard. It might read a little differently. If you have a King James or ESV, it'll say wrestle instead of struggle. Same thing. Ephesians 6, starting with verse 10, I'll read through verse 17. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The title for this message would be God's Provision for the Believer's Spiritual Battles. And I divide these eight verses into two. The first four verses deal with the believer's warfare, and that's verses 10 through 13. And then the last four verses deal with the believer's armor, verses 14 through 17. And as I was preparing this message, I wanted to kind of get inside the head of the original recipients of this letter, the church at Ephesus, because I thought that would be important. And as I was studying about the church of Ephesus, I learned it was founded about the year 50 AD. We don't know exactly who founded it. We believe Priscilla and Aquila did. That's a good educated guess. But in Acts 18, we read that the Roman Emperor Claudius ordered all Jews out of Rome. And Priscilla and Aquila were Jewish Christians. And so they left Rome. They ended up in Corinth where they met the Apostle Paul. They were all tent makers. That was their profession on the side. And then quickly they went to Ephesus, where it's believed, we don't know for sure, that they established the church there in Ephesus. Paul ended up there in Ephesus, and he spent 3 years there. And then in the year 60 AD, about 10 years after the establishment of the church, Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians. And what's really interesting is to read the book of Acts. Acts is the only purely historical book in the New Testament. And in Acts 19, that whole chapter deals with all the commotion that came about when they were establishing the church in Ephesus. There was all sorts of satanic opposition to this church being established. And so Acts 19, verse 1, for instance, talks about when Paul arrived in Ephesus, again, just a short time after this church is established. Verse 8, Paul entered the synagogue and spoke for 3 months. Verse 9, the Jews began to speak evil of Paul's teaching. And then in verses 9 and 10, we read about Paul withdrew his disciples and he established the school of Tyrannus for 2 years. It was kind of a seminary kind of program. The school was so effective that it says all of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Now, when we think of Asia today, we think of the continent of Asia, but back then it was a Roman province, and so it would be equivalent to Turkey today. Verse 11 of Acts 19 tells us that God was doing extraordinary things in Ephesus. It says that even handkerchiefs from Paul's body brought to the sick caused the disease to leave them. And then in verse 19 of Acts, there were occultic practices that were disrupted. It talks about magic books were burned up that were valued at 50,000 pieces of silver. One piece of silver was equal to a day's wage. So think of that money and talk about true repentance. These Ephesian magicians who were practicing these black magic arts were repenting of their sin, and these very expensive books, they were burning up. And so they were bearing fruits of repentance like John the Baptist had talked about. Verse 40, riots break out in Ephesus over the disruption of the worship of Diana. Diana was the Roman name for this goddess, this Greek goddess, also known to the locals as Artemis. It was a false religious system. It had a lot of immorality as part of the worship. And so a lot of things were taking place. And I think it's really useful to have that framework as we look at these verses, because Paul is writing to them about the armor of God. In fact, Paul in Ephesus wrote 1 Corinthians. And he says in chapter 16, verse 9, that there's been all sorts of opportunities, gospel opportunities for me in Ephesus, but also there are many adversaries here in Ephesus. And I think he had in mind these unseen forces that were opposing him. And so that's just a little background information on from Acts 19. But the structure of the book of Ephesians is as follows. It's typical of Paul to write this way. The first half of the book, the first three chapters, Paul lays out the Christian's position. That's so important to know what is our position in Christ. For instance, Ephesians 1:3, dealing with our position of the believer, says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." In chapter 2, the Christian's previous way of life is mentioned, verse 1 of chapter 2, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air," we'll look at him in a minute, "of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." And then in chapter 3, we see the wisdom of God being displayed today in this age of the church. It says in verse 10 of Ephesians 3, "So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." So right now, there are angelic beings who are looking at God's wisdom being displayed through the church. Then chapters 4 through 6, the second half of the book, are very practical, and they focus on living out your Christian life. For instance, Ephesians 4:17, walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their minds, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. And then Ephesians 5:1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. And then we come to Ephesians 5:18, which is a key ministry of the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. And when a person is filled with the Spirit, from that you see healthy relationships. In fact, as Ephesians 5 finishes up, we see the example of a healthy relationship. For instance, a wife, if she's Spirit-filled, how does she respond to her husband? Or vice versa. In fact, he spends more time on the husbands than on the wives. But how does a Spirit-filled husband behave toward his wife? And then as you go into chapter 6, he's still dealing with the idea of healthy relationships, being Spirit-filled. He talks about children to parents, and then vice versa, parents to children, because it's a two-way street. And then he deals, as he finishes up, or as he continues in chapter 6, the slave-master relationship. What is it like when you're filled with the Spirit? And of course, in that day, everyone was a slave. It was a slave economy, unlike today. Today we would consider employee-employer relationships. How do you behave towards your boss? How does your boss behave towards you? If you're younger, it would be student-teacher relationships. Again, both ways. So as we come to our passage on the believer's warfare in verses 10 to 13, let me read verses 10 and 11 again. Finally, he's summing this up. He's telling them, okay, you guys have undergone a lot of satanic opposition. Listen here. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. In verses 11 and 13, he over and over again emphasizes that word stand firm. He uses it in verse 11, verse 13, verse 14, stand firm, stand firm, stand firm. Be strong in the Lord, and then in the strength of his might. And so the realization is that God is our power source. Paul knew this, and in fact, Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, if you go back to 1:18 of Ephesians, he says this, I pray that the eyes of your hearts may be enlightened so that you will know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. I think the King James says usward, the surpassing greatness of his power, usward, who believe. I might be wrong on that. Then notice, put on the full armor of God, not half of the armor, but all of it, the full armor of God. And then at the end there of verse 11, he says, the schemes of the devil. Verse 12, for our struggle, or wrestle, yours may say, same thing, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so ultimately, our struggle is not with flesh and blood relationships, but with what is unseen. Now, we have a sin nature, and of course, we sin because we're sinners, we're fallen. But there is an unseen force that we're dealing with here in this passage that we need to explore. You know, throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, you see Satan's fingerprints all over the place. Right away in Genesis 3, you see the serpent energized by Satan, and he goes after Eve and Adam through Eve, and of course Adam's held accountable for his sin, and Satan attacked. The very first attack of Satan was against marriage. And here's two perfect people. They hadn't sinned up until now, and now they've sinned. And so we see this. And I personally believe that Satan and his demons attack every marriage. I don't think any marriage is immune from Satan's attack. We see Satan's fingerprints in Job. Job chapter 1 is a very unique situation in which God and Satan are discussing issues concerning Job, and we see that Satan was given permission to go after Job's wealth and his family. He lost all his family except for his wife, and he lost his wealth as well. And yet Job remained faithful to God. Job, too, his health was attacked, and his wife said, "Curse God and die." And I think we see Satan working through his wife. Job's friends also did not understand what was going on with Job, and they misrepresented Job. We must understand the enemy in order to be victorious. If you have an enemy out there, you need to understand that enemy in order to be victorious. Think about it. Football players study their opponents. Don't you think the two teams playing next week in the Super Bowl are studying their opponents? You don't think the coaches are studying every game? Let's see, was it Kansas City and San Francisco? They're studying every game of the opposing team, and those individual players, if, for instance, if you're the center, you're studying the opposing person, the middle guard, everything about him, anything you can learn, even on social media. Maybe he's not feeling well or whatever. But they study their opponents, and so should we. You know, it's one thing to struggle with someone you can see, like a physical person, a football player. It's quite another to struggle with someone you can't see. And that's what we're dealing with here. You know, Paul understood this, and Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2:11, "So that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." And then later on, Paul says in chapter 10, verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not according to the flesh." We're going to look at that more in a minute. "But divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." Now, I thought it'd be instructive and useful at this time to just share a little bit about the enemy, because that's what we're looking at here, and talk about angels in general, angelology, or the doctrine of angels. And you may already know this, but I think it's useful to be reminded of it. Angels are created beings. They are not demigods, or they're not something that is equal to God. They're created beings. That should be a great relief to us. They were created early during the creation week. Now, we're not specifically told that, but day one, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's plural for heavens. He created, it says in Exodus 20, all that is in them. In other words, he didn't just create the earth to be empty. It has mountains and rivers and streams and creeks and people and animals and all sorts of things in it. He created the first heaven, the atmosphere, to be filled with things, with air, with clouds, with birds, all sorts of things. He created the second heavens to be filled with stars and the moon and sun. He filled it. And then the third heaven, which is what we're dealing with, he created also to be filled. And I believe that the host of heaven, these angelic beings, are what is referred to here in the third heavens. Human beings are lower than angels as a created order. Someday we'll judge angels, but not in this age. Angels are spirit beings. That's their essence. Sometimes they appeared in the Old Testament as men, but that's not their essential makeup. They're spirit beings. A spirit can't be seen. It does not have material existence. On the resurrection day, Jesus said in Luke 24:39, "For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." They thought Jesus was a ghost or a spirit, and he said, "No, handle me. See that I am physical." Angels are personal beings. They have will, intelligence, and emotions. They're persons. For instance, the personality of Satan is mentioned in Isaiah 14, the five I wills, and that deals with the fall of Satan. Satan looked at himself in the mirror and saw himself as the most beautiful of God's creation, and he was, but he got wrapped up in himself and he fell morally. The personality of demons is seen in Matthew 8:29, where we see this personal pronoun, we. What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Angels do not reproduce. They're sexless. All the angels that have ever existed were created on day one. Their number is fixed, Matthew 22:30. There's lots of angels. Revelation 12 would seem to suggest 600 million angels. I'm talking about all of the angels, not just the bad ones. At some point after their creation, but before Eve's temptation by the serpents, there was an angelic rebellion led by Satan. For instance, in Genesis 1:31, God, when he was done creating everything, he said, not only is it good, it says God saw all that he had made and it was very good. There was no sin in the universe at all at some point. But at some point shortly after that, a day later, a week later, a month later, I don't think it was very long, there was rebellion. And we see the serpent, energized by Satan, tempting Eve. One third of the angels joined with Satan and they rebelled against God. Two thirds remained loyal to God, according to Revelation 12. Since that rebellion, angels are sealed in their state. Bad angels or demons will always be bad angels. There's no salvation for angels. They will always be bad. Fallen angels are the same thing as demons or unclean spirits. Satan is the head of the demonic world, 2 Corinthians 4:4. He's called the god of this world. He's referred to in Luke 11:15 as the ruler of the demons. Jesus believed in the existence of demons and Satan, so should we. Matthew 4, Jesus was the temptation process with Satan. As a higher created order than us, demons are more powerful and more intelligent than us. And we need to keep that in mind. They are far more intelligent than you and I. And they are far more powerful. One of the funniest things in the Bible, again, Acts 19, that's dealing with Ephesus, verse 14, the seven sons of Sceva. Sceva was a Jewish high priest and his seven sons. And they saw Paul kicking or exercising demons out of people. And so they thought they'd cash in on it and do the same thing. They had false motives. And one demon-possessed man, the demon speaking through the man, says, I recognize Jesus, I know about Paul, but who are you? And this demon-possessed man beat to a pulp all seven of these sons of Sceva. They were so badly beaten, they ran for their lives. They were totally, their clothes were ripped off of them, and they ran for their lives. That's the strength of a demon. They've been around since Adam and Eve, some 6,000 years, to study human behavior. Think if you studied a topic for 6,000 years, how good you'd be at it. They have us all figured out. They have us categorized. They're smarter than us. They're stronger than you and I. Again, Ephesians 6:12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now in this verse 12, there are four ranks of demons. Also, some people say there are four different characteristics of demons. The demonic world is highly organized. You would expect that. They're intelligent. They're organized. Any large body is going to be organized like our military is organized. You have generals and colonels and majors and so on. Satan's forces of darkness are highly structured for the most destructive purposes. That's why they're organized, and they always oppose Christians, always. Verse 13, that's why Paul says this, "Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist an evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." That word evil day is interesting. It has the idea that every day is an evil day. If you're planning to get married tomorrow, I don't know too many people who get married on Mondays, but if you are, it's still an evil day. Doesn't take away from the fact that it's an evil day. Personally, maybe not to you, but it is an evil day. Every day is an evil day. Today is, yesterday was, and tomorrow will be. And I want to just briefly mention some ways, seven ways that the devil attacks the church today. We see persecution, Acts 7:59, Stephen stoned to death. First, we see persecution by the Jews, and then later on, persecution of the church by Gentiles. And Nero, in the year 64 AD, burning Christians as torches. And then secondly, false teaching inspired by Satan. False prophets are described by Jesus in Matthew 7:15. Wolves in sheep's clothing. False apostles, Paul talked about. 2 Corinthians 11:13. False apostles distinguishing themselves as apostles of Christ. Thirdly, legalism. We learned about that in our Sunday school lesson this morning. Christ plus something else. Acts 15, the first church council dealt with this issue. You had people saying, well, you know, if you want to be a Christian, you have to first be a Jew. You have to be circumcised. You got to follow all the dietary restrictions, the holy days, and then you can come to Christ. And so Acts 15 dealt with that. Fourth way is paralyzing the church through compromise with the world. That's something we're familiar with as Americans. Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world. Number five, embarrassing the church through strife and division. Acts 6:1, we see an example of that. The Greek Jews versus the Hebrew Jews. Their widows were overlooked in the distribution of food. The Greek Jewish widows were. And so deacons were raised to deal with that matter. And then sixthly, there is walking according to the flesh is certainly encouraged and influenced by Satan. Number seven, and finally, even our speech can be influenced by Satan. James 3:6 says this, the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity, that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. And so we've looked at the believer's warfare. I want to now look at the believer's armor in the remaining four verses. Keep in mind, it's not the armor of man we're to put on. And so often in Christianity, the armor of man is put on, the philosophies of the world. You know, we live in a postmodern age where truth is whatever you want it to be or not considered absolute. Or Christian psychology. I can remember 25, 30 years ago, Christian psychology was all the rage. Those are the philosophies and the armor of man. We're not to put that on. We're to put on the full armor of God. And now, as I was preparing this message, I realized that we're dealing here with the sanctification of the believer. You know, our salvation has justification. We were justified by faith in Christ alone. And then we come to our sanctification, which is the outworking of that faith. Is it genuine? Is it real? And you see here in these verses 14 to 17, dealing with sanctification, you see it in these action verbs. You see verse 14, stand firm. Gird your loins in verse 14. Those are things you do. Put on, verse 14. Having shod your feet, verse 15. Taking up, verse 16. And then the word take twice in verse 17. Those are things you do. And so in the remaining time, I want to look at the six pieces of the armor that we're to put on. Number one, having girded your loins with truth. That's the beginning of verse 14. And so the picture you're to have in your mind is that of the Roman soldier. The Roman soldier was to cinch up all the loose ends of his tunic using his belt. Pull up the loose ends as preparation for the battle. And that just makes sense. You don't want anything flying around as you're fighting the enemy. The belt that pulls all the loose spiritual ends together is truthfulness. And the idea here is of a sincere commitment to fight and to win without hypocrisy, and self-discipline is to be part of that devotion to victory. Everything that hinders is tucked away. I like what Hebrews 12:1 says. It says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, I think he's talking about chapter 11 where you have all those Old Testament saints, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And he has encumbrance and the sin, and I focus on that word encumbrance because this is something that would hinder. It's not necessarily sin, it needs to be tucked away. Strip away every piece of unnecessary clothing in order to compete, as someone has said. And so a synonym for this word truthfulness is the word commitment. 2 Timothy 2:3, Paul speaking to Timothy before Paul was executed, said, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And then there's the breastplate of righteousness seen in the second half of verse 14. The breastplate of that the Roman soldier wore was a tough, sleeveless piece of leather or heavy material with animal horn or hoof pieces sewn on, covering the soldier's full torso, protecting his heart and other vital organs. But this is the breastplate of righteousness that we're to put on. Because God's holiness, or the outworking of his holiness, is his righteousness, because God's holiness is his basic attribute, it should not surprise us why this is our chief protection against the schemes of Satan. God's righteousness should produce in you and I a corresponding holiness. In fact, 1 Peter 1:16 says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And then the third piece we're to put on is having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, verse 15. The Roman soldier on the battlefield had shoes with cleats on. And that just makes sense. Football players wear cleated shoes. When I was in high school, about 45, 46, 47 years ago, I ran a little track, and we were the only school in the area that had an all-weather track. Everyone else had cinder tracks, and to run on the all-weather track, you had to use the real small quarter-inch spikes on your track shoes. But when you went away to the other schools where they had cinder tracks, you had to use the longer spikes. And I'm sure there were plenty of times when I took the wrong spikes with me. That's probably why I did so poorly. But you're to be prepared, and that's the whole idea here. Be prepared. It's essential to be firmly connected to the ground in order to stand. And that just makes sense. A fallen soldier is in big trouble. So the believer is prepared. The believer, through the gospel, has peace with God. Think of it. Satan's who's stronger than us and smarter than us. But if we have the armor on, all of it on, we have peace with God. God created all things. And so we're on good terms with God. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, that's our justification, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through what he did at the cross at Calvary. And so we can be confident of divine protection because we have peace with God. Then a fourth thing, take up the shield of faith, verse 16. Now, the picture of the Roman soldier was a large shield. It was 2.5 feet by 4.5 feet, and it protected the entire body. You would hold it in one hand and then the sword in the other. I'm left-handed, so I would do it this way, the shield here and the sword here. But it protected the entire body. And the faith here has to do with trust in God. Again, we're looking at our sanctification. We must continually trust in God's and in his word in order to be protected from all sorts of sin. Verse 16b, the second half there, speaks of plural here, flaming arrows of the evil ones. Not just one arrow. Job could tell you it was more than one arrow. Chapter 1, chapter 2, Job just kept getting pounded by satanic arrows. And so the Roman soldier would hold up his shield to extinguish the flaming arrows of the enemy. These arrows were coated probably in pitch and set on fire. But spiritually, these flaming arrows are satanic assaults. Temptations are often likened to flaming arrows. And then the fifth piece of the armor is the helmet of salvation, the first part of verse 17. The soldier had to protect his head at all costs, as it was the major target of the enemy. The helmet was designed to protect the head. We all know that from watching football games. The head is where we think and reason and plan and understand. Salvation is likened to a helmet. Paul is speaking, this is important to realize, he's speaking to those already saved. Again, this whole letter is to believers. He's not speaking about obtaining salvation. Sometimes there's some false teaching that would say, well, just put on the helmet of salvation and easy believism, just, you know, you got your ticket to heaven and that's all that matters. No, that's not what Paul's talking about. In fact, when you compare scripture with scripture, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, he says, put on a helmet, the hope of salvation. And so we're dealing with hope here. We're dealing with, and you know, when we use that word hope, that word is used in such a wishy-washy day in the day we live. And you hear people say, well, I hope you have a good day tomorrow, or I hope this, or I hope that. It's just kind of meaningless. But in the Bible, it's a confident expectation, the hope of salvation. Now, in 1 Thessalonians, that's dealing with the second coming of Christ. But here we're dealing with satanic attacks. We can have confident expectation because we have the helmet of salvation on. And so our deliverance involves mental choice to trust God rather than trust in ourselves. Doubts concerning God's word or lack of assurance all come from trusting in ourselves. Satan seeks to destroy the believer's effectiveness with doubts and discouragement. And someone has said, and I think it was Josh McDowell said this years ago, feelings follow faith. You know, you may not feel like doing something. You know, we live in a feeling-oriented world, but faith will follow, or feelings follow faith. You be obedient in faith, and the feelings will follow. That's an important thing to remember. We know the serpent attacked Eve and said, Satan, of course, was energizing the serpent and said, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Putting doubts in her head. And of course, we know what happens. And now we live in a fallen world because of Adam's sin. But the helmet is designed to protect us from that kind of thinking. And then the final piece of the armor, again, God's armor, not ours, is the sword of the Spirit, and that's the second half of verse 17. The imagery is that of a Roman soldier carrying this sword, and it was 6 to 18 inches long, and it was two-edged. This is our only weapon, so we better know how to use it. The Word of God is our only weapon. Defensively, it's designed to fend off Satan's attacks, such as temptations. James 4:7 says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So when you're under satanic attack, resist the devil. Just stand firm. and it won't go on forever. He will flee from you. Offensively, the Word of God helps to destroy the enemy's strategies. What are some of the enemy's strategies? Well, things like depression, discouragement. All those things are defeated when we ponder verses in God's Word, such as in Deuteronomy 31:8. The Lord is the one who goes on ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Do not be discouraged. The Lord will not forsake you. And so verses like that, when you chew on them and you meditate on them, they are an offensive use of God's Word. And so the question I ask myself, and you should ask yourself, is how experienced are you in using your only spiritual weapon? Now, I know many of us have weapons that we keep in our homes. I'm sure, hopefully, you know how to use those very well. That would be dangerous not to know how to use your weapons. And so our only spiritual weapon is the Word of God. How well do we know it? Jesus employed the Word against Satan in Matthew 4 when he was undergoing the temptation process, and he quoted Deuteronomy 3 times. In a similar way, God's Word must saturate us as it did Jesus. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you." Richly dwell within you. I'm thinking of Joshua 1:8, talking about meditate on the Word. We're to meditate on it. Joshua had been commissioned. I don't have the verse written down, but he was to meditate on it. Then he would be successful. And so it is with us as well. You know, a dull sword is not a very effective weapon. It has to be sharp. You might ask, well, how sharp is the Word of God? Well, Hebrews 4:12 we're familiar with. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. That's a pretty sharp sword. Of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That is pretty sharp. We have a very sharp sword, a very effective weapon. How good are we at using it? So in conclusion, someone has said this: Satan's most effective scheme is to get us to believe he doesn't exist. It is so important to understand the believer has an unseen enemy. While our enemy has been defeated, and he is a defeated enemy, that's an important point that I need to make, he still operates to trip us up. I know he's defeated because Hebrews 2:14 says this regarding Satan: "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself," talking about Christ, "likewise also partook of the same, that through death," that's why the cross is so important, "he might render powerless him who has the power, who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives." You see, when someone becomes a believer, he or she becomes an enemy of Satan. And we must have the full armor on in order to be victorious. And I close with this verse. You're all familiar with it. 1 John 4:4. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Do we believe that? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to share with these dear saints the warfare that we all experience. And Lord, it's an enemy we can't see. Lord, I am so grateful that you explained that to us. You could not have, it's possible you could have just not said anything about it, but you have. We're not to dwell on Satan, we're to dwell on Christ, and we're to have the full armor of God on, and you list those 6 pieces for us, and may we realize every day is an evil day, and we must have that armor on to be victorious. And if there's someone here who does not know you as Savior, I would pray that you would convict them of sin and that they would repent and turn to Christ to be saved. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.